Well, good evening, Calvary Chapel. These are the chosen few tonight. These are the loyal, faithful servants of God. And you know, I want to bless you tonight. I do want to bless you. I want to share with you, I want to talk about what I believe is one of the most important stories of the Bible. It has been one of those saving lessons for my own life. You know, things happen in our lives and we don't understand. We have questions and we don't know where to put them. And some of us are troubled about these things for years. Well, tonight, I want to give you a file in your mind. I want to give you a place where you can put some of those unanswered questions. I know that it's customary on Sunday night here at Calvary Chapel to go through the Bible, and so I want to keep with that custom. And so tonight, I want us to study 42 chapters together. Would that be okay with you guys? We're just going to study 42 chapters. I'd like for you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Job. To the book of Job. You'll find the book of Job in the middle of your Old Testament. In fact, most Bible commentators believe that Job was the first book written, which doesn't surprise me at all. The lessons that God taught Job were foundational. In fact, I believe until you embrace the message of Job, the rest of the Bible won't really make sense. And so tonight, I want us to look at God's dealings with his servant Job. We're going to study 42 chapters, but we're going to read just one verse. That's Job chapter 31, verse 35. But before we embark on such an ambitious Bible study, we should pray and ask for God's blessing. Would you join me? Lord, thank you so much for tonight, for your faithful servants that are here to hear from you. And Lord, I know you won't disappoint us. Lord, I know that you'll speak to our hearts tonight. You love us. You care for us. And you guide us and help us, even in the dark places of our lives. And so, Lord, I pray for your people this evening, Lord, that you would bless them with understanding and with wisdom and with courage to live their lives faithfully to the end. We ask that you lead us and guide us by your Spirit this evening, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. In Job chapter 31 and in verse 35, Job cries out, "Oh, that I had one to hear me. Here is my mark. Oh, that the Almighty would answer me, that my prosecutor had written a book." At a kid's summer camp, a counselor was leading a discussion on creation. He explained why God created the clouds and the rocks and the trees and the rivers and the animals, that God had a good reason for all that he had created. That's when one little boy, he asked the question, "If God had a good purpose for everything, then why did he create poison ivy?" Well, his question was followed by dead silence. The counselor didn't know how to answer. Finally, another child came to the rescue. He explained to the class, "The reason God made poison ivy is because he wants us to know there's a few things we just need to keep our cotton-picking hands off of." A good explanation indeed. I believe that when we get to heaven, we'll discover that every story begun in this life does finish with a happy ending. There is a good reason for everything God does. The problem, though, is that we don't always see his purpose. There are issues in our lives, like poison ivy, that cause great grief, and for no apparent reason. Some situations have no sane, logical explanation, and we wonder why. How do you respond when bad things happen and God gives no reason why? As Christians, we believe that God is sovereign, that he does whatever he likes, whenever he likes, however he likes, to whomever he likes. He rules the universe, both good and evil. God is the boss. Read the first chapter of the book of Job, and you'll notice that Satan can't harm a single hair on Job's head without first getting God's permission. Nothing happens in our lives, or in the universe for that matter, that isn't at the very least permitted by God. Of course, God's sovereignty is a wonderful doctrine when circumstances are pleasant, when life is going well. Oh, we're delighted that God has chosen to bless us. But what's your attitude when life takes a turn for the worse and for no apparent reason? In my early years as a Christian, I had a friend who was a captivating Bible teacher. Dan had a growing ministry. He was a husband and a father of five kids. His teaching and his ministry were influencing thousands of lives for Jesus, including my own. I'll never forget the day when I heard on the radio that the prop plane he had been flying, back from a Bible study no less, had slammed into the side of a mountain. He was dead. The news broke my heart. And I can remember crying out, God, why? Look at all he's doing for your kingdom. Why this? This is how I respond today when I hear of a hurricane that devastates an island or floods a coastline, or a family on vacation killed by a drunk driver, or a virtuous woman who's been raped, or a school shooter who targets innocent kids, or a hardworking husband who gets laid off and can no longer feed his family, or a child born with a severe handicap, or a follower of Jesus diagnosed with a cancer. What happens to your faith when you encounter these kinds of terrible situations? How do you respond when bad stuff happens to good people, even God's people, and you see nothing good result? Have you ever asked why? Have you ever screamed why? How do you deal with the poison ivy in your life? Well, Job dealt with plenty of poison ivy. In the first two chapters of the book of Job, we learn how that overnight this man lost everything. His fortune, his family, his fitness, even his friends. And usually a man in such distress can lean on the comfort of a devoted wife. Oh, but not Job. You remember what Mrs. Job told him? Why don't you just curse God and die? Not exactly what you want to hear from your wife after you come home from a hard day at the office. I'm sure you heard of the stress factor index. It's a set of numerical values that try to quantify the amount of stress produced by certain events in our lives. For example, the death of a spouse equals a 100. The death of a close family member is a 63. Fired from a job is a 47. A pregnancy is a 40. That's for the wife. It's 140 for the husband. And on it goes. Well, the experts say that 79% of those whose stress factor index hits 300 plus suffer a major illness as a consequence. Well, when I calculated Job's stress factor index, it added up to 650. That's twice the danger level. Hey, if you think you got problems, man, just check out Job. And here's the kicker. Job did nothing to deserve what had happened to him. Job gets vindicated from the outset. Chapter 1, verse 1 tells us that Job was blameless and upright and one who feared God and shunned evil. In chapter 2, verse 3, the Lord himself says that all that happened to Job came upon him, and I quote, without a cause. Yes, Job was human, and like all humans, he was a sinner, but he had done nothing specific to warrant his calamity. If you doubt Job's devotion to God, just look at his initial reaction to his loss in chapter 1, verse 21. There he utters these words, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. To me, that is one of the strongest statements of faith in all the scripture. In Job chapter 1, verse 22, it sums up Job's part in his many afflictions. In all this, Job did not sin. Well, in Job chapters 1 and 2, we are told why all this devastation occurred in Job's life. You see, Job got caught in the middle of a cosmic showdown between God and Satan. One day, the devil appeared before God. And like a proud papa, God mentioned the piety of his servant Job. Well, Satan just scoffed. God, you've blessed Job so abundantly, why wouldn't he serve you? You've spoiled him. Allow a little hardship in his life, and Job will turn on you in a heartbeat. Ironically, rather than being punished for some evil deed, Job's agony was caused by just the opposite. God was so proud of Job's devotion that he staked his honor on Job's reactions. Without knowing it, Job was serving as the appointed protector of God's glory. Whenever I read the book of Job, I'm struck by an often overlooked fact, and that's this. Realize, Job never read the first two chapters of the book of Job. It's true. Job never read these first two chapters. We're told why he suffered, but not Job. In fact, until the day he died, Job never got an explanation for his calamity. God never told Job why. But that sure didn't stop his friends from trying to answer the question. And for the bulk of the book, chapters 3 through 31, three pals, if you want to call them that, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, each take turns offering explanations for the cause of Job's suffering. I figure they were golfing buddies. They had a standing tea time, a foursome that met every Saturday morning. And when Job didn't show up one week, they came to check on their friend. When they arrive, they find Job. He's sitting in the middle of the ash heap. He's scratching his oozing sores with a broken shard, a broken piece of pottery. And for 7 days, they just sit there in silence, mourning for their friend. As it turns out, sitting there with Job, being there for Job, was really the only benefit that they offered. For when they open their mouths, they begin to torture Job with erroneous counsel. In chapter 16, verse 2, Job tells them how much help they were. He says, "Miserable comforters are you all." See, Job's golfing buddies are like many people today. They were trapped in a restrictive, defective theology. I like to call it a kindergarten theology. It's the simplistic view. It's the belief that in this life, sin is always punished and good is always rewarded. Thus, when bad things happen, it means that the victim must have committed some sin. As kids, our experiences with mommy and daddy seem to confirm this belief. Parents, see to it that good deeds are prized and that disobedience is punished. Oh, but then we move out into the real world and we discover that's not always how life pans out. Bad things can happen to good people. Bad people often get away with their crimes. Circumstances are not always just. Life isn't always fair. Being a bit of a golfer myself, I've noticed how the golfing buddies particularly like to hold to this simplistic kindergarten theology. When a golfer hits an errant shot off into the woods and it caroms off a tree trunk and bounces back into the middle of the fairway, he'll usually laugh and he'll say to his partner, "Well, looks like I'm living right." As if holy living entitles you to favorable breaks while unholy living leaves you in the rough. Guys, I wish life was that straightforward, but it's not. And this is what Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar refuse to admit. They become adamant. For 29 chapters, they scrutinize Job to uncover the slightest chink in his armor so they can blame his demise. At points in the dialogue, they even make up stuff. They make up accusations. Job's three friends try every tactic imaginable to pin a sin on Job. Tragically, there are also Christians today who hold to this same faulty theology. Listen to most TV preachers and you'll hear them teach a kindergarten theology. Oh, do the right thing and you'll be rich. You'll be healthy and happy. You'll be driving that Lexus in no time. Trust me, TBN would have never invited Job to host a show. I have a friend who suffers from chronic asthma. She is a godly lady, a woman of prayer. I couldn't believe it. Yet her Christian friends insisted that her suffering had to be the result of some sin in her life. Her friends, like Job's friends, went to great efforts to pin a sin on her. Reminds me of a Peanuts cartoon strip. Do you like Peanuts? Yeah, I like it. Snoopy's standing there next to his doghouse. It's been burned to the ground by a fire. He's sobbing. I've lost my pool, my Van Gogh, all of my keepsakes. That's when Lucy approaches him, and oh, you know Lucy. She snaps at him. She says, I can tell you why your house burned down. You sinned. And Snoopy responds with one of the best theological answers ever uttered. Snoopy sounds a lot like Job when he answers. See, here's the problem with this kind of defective theology. It backs you into a corner so that when bad stuff happens, you only have two options. Either God failed or you sinned. And that's why Job's friends insist that the problem has to be Job. If it isn't, in their minds, it means that God has failed. And they're not about to entertain that possibility. In reality, though, neither assertion was true. The real cause of Job's sufferings was hidden in the heavens. Job knows there is a reason. There has got to be another option. He just doesn't see it. And learning why becomes the burning issue in Job's life. Learning why. Once there were two Americans, they traveled down to Mexico to open up a bungee jumping operation. Well, as they erected the tower, a curious crowd of locals all gathered around to watch. Finally, it came time for a test jump. One of the partners, he dove off the platform. But when he bounced back up, his buddy noticed that he was a little scraped up. He gasped, oh no, the cord's too long. He tried to grab his friend, but he missed him. Well, the second time the guy bounced back up to the platform, he was in worse condition. He had bruises and broken ribs. Again, his pal tried to grab him, but he missed him. The third time he rose to the platform, he was so badly beaten, the poor guy was nearly unconscious. This time, his sidekick lunged out and grabbed him and pulled him to the platform. He asked him, he said, man, was the cord too long? His partner replied, no, the cord was just fine, but what's a piñata? Sometimes life gets rough. It'll beat you up, and you don't know why. Or worse, it treats your partner, your spouse, or your coworker, or even your child like a piñata. And you get no explanation. He loves you, Lord. Why did this happen to him? She's such a good person, Lord, not her. We've all asked these questions, haven't we? See, Job too was good and godly, but virtue didn't insulate him from pain in his life. And remember, please, it wasn't Job's sin that made him a target for hardships. It was his goodness. Don't be deceived. Just because a person is hurting doesn't mean they're sinning. And just because they're thriving doesn't necessarily mean that God is pleased. Hey, it does pay to be good and godly, but payday doesn't always come in this life. In the here and now, calamity can strike even the godliest among us. Difficulties can hit without explanation. Hey, faith doesn't always get a reason. Don't let life back you into a corner. When things go wrong, we think there are only two conclusions. Either God failed or I'm a failure. And since none of us are going to blame God, it's got to be me. And so we beat ourselves up. But remember the story of Job. When bad stuff happens, it doesn't mean that God has failed, nor does it mean that you're a failure. There could be a reason hidden from view. Only heaven knows the whole story. And God is expecting you and I to trust in Him. And this is why our responses on earth really do matter. For in a mysterious way, unknown to you and me, God's reputation may be hanging on the way you handle that hassle or that hardship or that hindrance. You need to know that God's honor in heaven, His glory, may be riding on your reaction to the twists and turns life throws your way. To me, the message of Job is the most practical in all of the Bible. It ups the ante on everything that happens in my life. My every reaction becomes strategic. Think of it. Every eye in heaven may be fixed on you to see how you handle that illness. Or that lie told about you. Or that lawsuit filed against you. Will you fold? Or will you be faithful? This book teaches us a vital lesson, which is this. The stress in my life may just be a test of my faith. Listen. Satan has accused the Almighty of stacking the deck. Of buying our devotion with His blessing. He assumes that God is nothing more to us than a meal ticket. And he has thrown down the gauntlet. He has challenged God. Nix their blessing and they'll stop their devotion. Do you realize that God may have chosen you to prove otherwise? That God's character may be on the line in heaven and it's your response to difficulty that wins the day? The stakes may be a lot higher than any of us realize. The one certainty is that our reactions really do matter. Now, I have no doubt that Job would have gladly suffered for God if he had just been told the effect that his faithfulness was having in heaven. The problem, though, is that Job never got a hint. Understand, Job's greatest grief was not caused by his material losses or even the boils on his body. Job's most excruciating pain was not knowing why. I found that the best pain reliever by far is not Advil or Tylenol 3 or even Demerol. It's an explanation. Hey, if there's a good reason behind my suffering, I tend to rise to the occasion. But how do you respond when God refuses to give you a reason? It would be like going to the doctor to get a shot. I don't like shots. But if I'm told the reason for the shot, I can accept it and endure it and might even be thankful for it. But what if I'm given a series of shots without being told their reason? Trust me, I'm going to get downright ugly. I'm going to get upset. I'm going to be intolerant. I'm going to pound my fist down on the counter and I'm going to demand to know why. And that is exactly what Job begins to do. He begins to pound his fist. And over the dialogue with his three friends, Job demands more and more and more to know why. In chapter 7, verse 11, Job even grows bitter. He moans these words, "I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul." It's interesting, the word complain occurs more times in Job than any other book of the Bible. Did you know that nearly half of the complaints recorded in Scripture fall from the lips of this one man, Job? We speak of the patience of Job, but the person with the real patience in this story was God. God was the one who had to put up with Job spewing bitterness. See, here's what happens. Job loses perspective, and it's easy for a sufferer to do. Pain tends to blur the picture. Job forgets who God is, His holiness, His righteousness. Job grows bold and brash. As he questions God, in Job's mind, in his own estimation, Job is becoming bigger and bigger and bigger, and God is growing smaller and smaller and smaller. It's been said, in asking why, Job loses his way. And by the time we get to our text, chapter 31, verse 35, Job believes that God owes him an answer. In fact, he demands it in writing. Oh, that the Almighty would answer me, that my prosecutor had written a book. Hey, God, I need a reason, and I want it in print. Arrogance has replaced Job's innocence. Job has become so sure of himself that he has started to doubt God. And at one point in the dialogue, Job, in essence, says to his friends, if my only two options are I've sinned or God has failed, then God has failed, for I certainly haven't sinned. Job, who do you think you are? See, Job comes perilously close to blasphemy. In his commentary on Job, author Don Baker, he makes this point about pain. Pain speaks a strange language. It plays funny tricks on us. It makes us think things, say things, even believe things that are not true. When pain bores its way through human flesh and into the human spirit and then just sits there and hurts and hurts, the mind becomes clouded and the brain begins to think strange thoughts like God is dead or he's gone fishing or he just doesn't care. You see, pain was having this kind of an effect on Job. And toward the end of Job's discourses, he starts challenging God to speak. He charges God with giving him a raw deal. He accuses God of being unfair. In his attempts to vindicate himself, Job accuses God. Job is more into proving his own innocence than he is in upholding God's justice. In short, Job cops an attitude. Do you know anybody with an attitude? Do you know anybody that's been shaking their fist at God and demanding to know why? Always remember, there are chapters in your story God has yet to write. You see, Zophar can only speak so far. God had a glorious outcome for Job. In the end, he got double the blessings he had before. But until the day he died, he never learned the why behind his trials. Friends, some situations have reasons that only make sense in heaven. Today we live a temporal, earthbound existence, and that is why it is wrong for us, from our limited perspective, to ever question or criticize an eternal God. We're told in Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God. Never forget one of the first rules of theology. Where God has placed a period, don't you change it to a question mark. If God doesn't offer an explanation, learn to live without one. Don't push it. Ultimatums don't work on God. We need to trust in his wisdom. See, here's the big question for you and me this evening. Can we trust God even when we can't trace him? Oh, it's easy to praise God when we see his hand at work, when his blessings, even his lessons, are tangible. But is our faith alive enough to survive in the dark? Did you hear about the four passengers traveling on a train from San Francisco to Boston, Massachusetts? Did you hear about this? All four riders, they were in the same compartment. There was a San Francisco 49ers fan. There was one of those haughty, arrogant New England Patriots fans. There was a gorgeous young woman, and there was an elderly lady. Well, everyone was being very cordial until the train passed through this long, dark tunnel. Suddenly, there was a loud kiss, followed by an equally loud slap. Well, when the train exited the tunnel, each of the passengers were sitting there quietly looking at each other, trying to interpret what the noises had meant. The beautiful woman thought, "Isn't that odd? A Patriots fan tries to kiss an elderly woman and not me." The elderly lady, she thought, "My, that young woman, she's a good girl. She has some fine morals there." The New England fan thought, "My, that 49ers fan, he's a smart guy. He steals a kiss and I get slapped." While the 49ers fan's sitting there gloating, "Perfect. I kiss the back of my hand, slap a Patriots fan, and nobody ever knows." Sometimes things happen in the dark. And God chooses not to reveal His specific reasons. And guys, if we're not careful, we can draw the wrong conclusions, can't we? It reminds me of the little boy who was scared of the dark. Late one night, his mother asked him to go on the back porch and fetch the broom. He balked. He said, "But Mom, it's dark out there." The mother told him, "Honey, don't you worry. Jesus is always with you. He's with you wherever you go, even when you're in the dark." The little guy, he walked to the back door, he cracked it open a fraction of an inch, and he shouted out, "Hey, Jesus, if you're out there, how about handing me that broom?" Realize God wants us all to learn that Jesus is with us even in the dark places. He is. Well, how do you react when circumstances occur you don't deserve? Have you grown bitter? Have you become angry? Have you been pounding your fist and demanding an explanation? Is your name Job? Well, let me show you how God finally responds to Job. In chapter 38, you can turn there. In chapter 38, God appears to Job, but not to answer his questions. No, God takes a most unusual tact. He comes to Job asking questions, not answering them. And for 5 chapters, God asks Job a series of questions he can't possibly answer. A total of 70 unanswerable questions. The Almighty is about to show his servant Job that he doesn't know as much as he thinks he does. It's time for God to put Job back in his place. Well, God appears to Job in the whirlwind, and he says in verses 2 and 3, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Or who is this guy who I've been hearing who doesn't know what he's talking about? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you will answer me." It's time for some humble pie, buddy. God is about to remind Job that you spell the word God, G-O-D, not J-O-B. In verse 4, God begins his quiz. "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" Job has been instructing God on how to run the universe. But here God makes it clear that he doesn't really need Job's help. God was doing fine long before Job came along. God asked Job, "Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Oh, surely you know." God even becomes sarcastic. He's saying, "Okay, Job, was it you holding the other end of the tape when we measured out the universe? I don't think so." Throughout this book, Job's incessant questioning of God's wisdom implied that he could do a better job of running the universe than God. But could he? Can you? On, these questions continue. God keeps firing queries at Job. He has no way to answer. It's interesting, as Job had questioned God, in Job's estimation, he had grown larger and larger, and God had grown smaller and smaller. But here, when the roles are reversed and God questions Job, suddenly in Job's thinking, it's God who's becoming larger and larger again, and it's Job that's becoming smaller and smaller and smaller. Job is getting taken down a notch or two. He's getting whittled down to size. Up against God's infinite wisdom, a finite Job knows very little. What right does he have to question or criticize the Almighty? Who does Job think he is? What if I were out playing golf with Phil Mickelson, one of the greatest golfers to ever swing a stick? What right would I have to start giving Phil pointers? Hey, Phil, come on over here. Let old Sandy help you with your grip. You know, I can help you with that backswing. Who's kidding who? But Job is being just as arrogant. He's been trying to coach God on how to run the universe. Who in the world does Job think he is? Job has gotten way out of line. Here's a great quote. If there's anything a sufferer needs, it's not an explanation. It's a fresh new look at God. You see, we think we need an answer that will never be satisfied until we know why. But what we really need is a fresh vision of God. For when God appears, all the reasons for the trials no longer matters. All that really matters is God. Well, Job thinks he's learned his lesson. Listen to his reply to God in chapter 40, verse 4. There he says, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further." At first, it may seem as if Job has gotten the message, but I don't think so. You see, Job has gone from pounding to now pouting. He's gone from beating his fist to now sticking out his lip. In essence, he's saying, "Okay, God, you win. You have made your point. From now on, I'm just going to shut up and serve you." Job agrees to serve the Lord, but you can bet he's going to serve God with a grudge. Do you know anybody who's been serving God with a grudge? See, Job has accepted God's sovereignty, for he has no other choice, but he doesn't really like it. Realize, God doesn't want us to pound, and he doesn't want us to pout. There is a third option. We can praise God for who he is, come what may. God wants us to embrace his sovereignty with a loving, trusting wholeheartedness. You can say lovingly, "Lord, thy will be done." Or you can say begrudgingly, "All right then, God, have it your way." And here Job is doing the latter. He's giving in only because he has no other choice. And God is not through correcting his attitude. For again, God comes to Job in the whirlwind. And in chapter 40, verse 7, he says, "Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me." God didn't like the first set of answers he got from Job, so he has some more questions. And in chapter 40, God points to two enormous, powerful animals, the behemoth and the leviathan. And he asked Job if he can even contain these animals, let alone create them. Job seems pretty puny when pitted up against these mighty forces. See, God is relentless in his humbling of Job. For he is after in Job what he wants from us. Not reluctance, but repentance. God wants Job, as well as you and me, to rejoice in his sovereignty, to worship him despite our situation, for he is worthy. God wants us to acknowledge that he not only runs the universe, but he runs our lives, and he's better at it than we are. God does all things well all of the time. You know, today when a church builds a sanctuary like this one, the architect is careful to optimize all of the sight lines, so everyone can see what's going on up front. There's not a bad seat in the house. But the Reformation architects of the great cathedrals in Europe, they had the opposite idea. They deliberately created their worship venues where your view was blocked by a pillar or a rail or an awkward angle, where you couldn't see everything that was going on up front. It was a reminder that there are some truths about God that are hidden, that no one knows all there is to know about our infinite God, that we all worship God from a limited vantage point. Well, Job finally realizes this truth in chapter 42, verses 1 through 6. This time when Job answers God, he humbly gets it right. He says, I know that you can do everything and that no purposes of yours can be withheld from you. You ask, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Obviously, Job has a change of attitude. Job never did learn why, but he learned something much more valuable. He learned who. And when you really know who, you don't need to know why. There are people I've met whose chief ambition in getting to heaven is to get answers to their questions. And I'm certain they'll get their answers. But I am just as certain that when they get to heaven, their answers won't be nearly as important as they thought. For when we see the beauties and the glories of our Lord Jesus, all of the perplexities, all of the questions will be overshadowed. In the end, the who will swallow up all of the whys. Following the difficult days of World War II, King George VI of England, he made a statement to his countrymen about the uncertainties of the coming new year. I said to the man at the gate of the year, give me a light that I may walk safely into the unknown. Oh, he said to me, go out into the darkness and put your hand in the hand of God, and it shall be to you better than the light and safer than the known. Imagine that, friends. The hand of God, better than the light, even safer than the known. Some of you are walking out into uncertain futures, and you've been questioning God. Don't you think a better approach is to grip his hand just a little tighter? Once an old man, he was walking with his grandson, young boy. When he asked his grandson, buddy, do you know where you are? No, grandpa, I don't. Well, son, do you know how far you are from home? Oh, no, sir. Well, son, it sounds like to me you're lost. Little boy grinned. Nope, grandpa, I can't be lost. Grandpa asked him, well, why are you so sure? The little guy replied, I can't be lost because I'm with you. And that's what God wants us to learn. Even when we don't understand, even with no explanation, we are never lost when we're with God. He can be trusted. Well, how do you cope with the poison ivy in your life? Here's what Job would tell us. God is sovereign. He is a big God. He takes orders from no one. He does as he pleases without getting our permission or giving us an explanation. That's why we need to turn off our complaints and our doubts and our questions, and we need to turn on our praise. God is worthy to be worshiped. Love God. Don't fight him. Trust God. Don't question him. Real faith doesn't need to know why when it's certain of who. Always remember this statement. What's over my head is still under God's feet. You want to say it with me? You want to? You ready? What's over my head is still under God's feet. There's people cheering for the Super Bowl louder than that. You want to do it one more time? You ready? What's over my head is still under God's feet. God loves you so much. He is so proud of you that he has staked his honor on your reactions. Imagine this. God believes that your response to difficulty is going to bring him glory. Father, thank you for your word to us tonight, for this amazing book of Job. Lord, I know there's some Jobs here in the crowd tonight. I know there's some brothers and sisters here tonight who've been questioning you. They've been down the pounding path. They've been down the pouting path. Lord, I pray that they would stop their pounding and stop their pouting, and they would begin to praise you from here on out. For you are worthy. In the good times, you are worthy. In the bad times, you are worthy. You are a great God. You are a sovereign God. You don't owe us an explanation. We thank you so often when we see your purposes played out, when we see the reason for our trial. We're grateful for those times, but you don't even owe us that. You've done so much good for us. You've saved our soul. You've sent your son. You've done so much for us, Lord, that if you never did another thing, you would still be worthy. We would still be right in laying our lives down for you and worshiping you. So, Lord, be glorified in this place tonight. Be glorified in our hearts. And if there's a Job here tonight who's been questioning you, Lord, who's been serving you with a grudge, I pray that they would end it tonight. They would end it. And they would trust you even in the dark places. And they would put their hand in the nail-scarred hand and grip it just a little tighter tonight. And know and realize that the who is so much more important than the whys. We love you, Lord, and thank you. And pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys.